Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, if you find the book of Psalms in your Bible, right in the middle of your Bible, if you open it up, you'll find the book of Psalms. Flip over to the next book, which is the book of Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And right after Ecclesiastes, you'll find the Song of Solomon. We're going to take a look at chapter 2, verse 15. I preached on this text about 4 or 5 years ago. I've made some changes to the sermon, but I'm going to preach it again this morning, the same text, and for a number of reasons. It's Father's Day today. I think it's important for us to talk about marriage, but also this week coming up, I'll be away. Tatiana and I will be away next week. I'm preaching at the Faith Mission Thirsting for God Conference. I'll be preaching 6 times, so I covet your prayers for that. I really do. I'll be preaching Wednesday to the Faith Mission missionaries across Canada for their workers' convention. And then Friday, I'll be preaching at a pastor's luncheon. And then Saturday, the conference starts. So I'll be preaching twice on Saturday and twice on Sunday. So it'll be a busy, busy week. I do cover your prayers for that. It's a big conference. It's a conference that the Faith Mission puts on every single year. And so... we would cover your prayers. Let me just go to the Lord in prayer right now as we begin for today. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for who you are. We thank you for the song we just finished singing, Behold Our God, seated on his throne. That's an amazing, amazing thought. The King, the God of the ages, sitting on his throne in majesty, in glory, in power, in peace, accomplishing every single purpose of his according to the infinite wisdom of his own glorious will. What confidence it gives us as your people, Lord, of those who have a beginning and an end, who come into this world with nothing and who leave this world with nothing, to know that our God is with us, Lord, not only in time but for all of eternity. What a blessing that is for us. And I know, Lord, that now, Father, we're in the time of the already yet, the already done but not yet accomplished. You have justified us. One day you're going to glorify us. But we're in the process right now of being sanctified by you, of being changed by you, of being conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord. I just pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, Father, that you make us men and women, especially the men here, Lord. I pray that you would make us men who truly do love you, who truly do want to glorify you, Father. For whatever length of time we have left in this world, give us the grace to shine the light brightly, Father, not to be ashamed of Christ, not to be ashamed of the gospel, Lord, but to stand firm for truth, to love you and to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. Speak to us today. Change every single one, even those that aren't married here, Lord. I'm sure there's truth here for everyone, Father, and I just pray that you would bless for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John Gray became a household name and an overnight millionaire in the 1990s with his blockbuster book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. The book has sold more than 50 million copies and has been translated into more than 50 different languages, and it actually spent 121 weeks on the bestseller list. 121 weeks, that's amazing. Published in 1992, CNN said that it was the highest-ranking work of nonfiction of the 1900s. Now, Gray's book did so well because it struck a chord that we all see and understand. Men and women are very different. Now, we're certainly different by design, are we not? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are different by design. And then Moses says this in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. But even though men and women are created differently by design, I still nevertheless believe that John Gray is not precisely correct in his analysis. Men are not from Mars, and women are not from Venus. Men are from the earth, and women are from the earth, and we just got to learn how to deal with it. And furthermore, because of the invasion of sin into our world, things no longer work as God originally intended. Sin and all of its dangers are lurking about, dangers that King Solomon in the Song of Solomon calls little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to what Solomon writes. He says, "Catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." That word "catch" there, as is used in that verse, is an imperative. It's a word of command. It's something that we're each called to do. God is issuing us a strong warning about some of the dangers that we can face in our relationships. The little foxes are unwelcome intruders that can sneak into a marriage and destroy the purity of our love and the pricelessness of our companionship. A healthy and happy marriage has to be protected. We've always got to be on guard and catch anything that could harm the tender and vulnerable union that we've established. And so the question that naturally arises and presents itself is this: what do these little foxes look like? If they're so dangerous, Pastor Jacques, if these foxes have the power and potential to destroy every one of our marriages, how can we identify those foxes and how do we deal with them? I think that's pretty critical, isn't it? Well, the first fox I think we need to beware of is the fox of role reversal or abuse. The Bible teaches us that God made us male and female. We saw that Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 2:24, God says that it's not good for the man to be alone. So he says, I'm going to make a helpmeet fit for him, someone that's going to be a complement to him, someone that's going to come alongside and be a blessing to him. That's what he says. And then the New Testament instructs us that a woman is to gladly submit herself to the loving leadership of her husband, and that the husband is to sacrificially love his wife, even as Jesus Christ has loved and continues to love his church. That's the divinely ordered structure that God himself has established. But if these roles get reversed, or if they get abused, which they so often do, then that marriage is going to be in trouble. And so we've got to strive to have some kind of clarity on this issue. Now, God made men to be men and husbands and fathers. A man should never apologize for being a man or for being a masculine human being. Never apologize for that, guys. Don't. And God made women to be women and wives and mothers. And a woman should never apologize for being the feminine person that God designed her to be. Why? Because no one is as good at being a man as a man. And no one is as good at being a woman as a woman. And there are only two genders. Can I just say that? There are not 17 genders, as this culture is going to try to tell you. There are only two genders, male and female. Amen? Amen. I said it something like this in a sermon that I preached a few years ago. A regular diet of marriage and family instruction that's biblical, theological, and practical has to become a part of the regular menu in our churches. We need to cultivate a mindset and ministries that will foster masculine sons who love Jesus Christ and who dream of doing something great for him, something that they see in their dads. Amen. And feminine daughters who love Jesus Christ and who dream of pouring their lives into their own children, who will also one day soar for the glory of God. I still believe that more today than I ever have before. There is such great confusion about gender roles and even gender identity in our culture. Men in particular are suffering from an identity crisis. In our day, men are struggling in their maleness. Being the provider and the protector of our wives is being challenged and even rejected and criticized by an increasingly feminized and gender-confused culture. Let me give you an example. In a book review for the book Manliness, written by Harvey Mansfield, Christina Summer writes these words. She says, "One of the least visited memorials in Washington is a waterfront statue commemorating the men who died in the Titanic. 74% of the women passengers survived the April 15th, 1912 calamity, while 80% of the men perished. Why? Because the men followed the principle of women and children first. The monument, an 18-foot granite male figure with arms outstretched to the side, was erected by the women of America in 1931 to show their gratitude. The inscription reads, "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, they gave their lives that women and children might be saved." And then she says this, "Today, almost no one remembers those men. Women no longer bring flowers to the statue on April 15th to honor their chivalry. The idea of male gallantry makes many women nervous, suggesting, as it does, that women require special protection. It implies that the sexes are objectively different. It tells us that some things are best left to men. Gallantry is a virtue that dare not speak its name. In manliness," she says, "Harvey Mansfield seeks to persuade skeptical readers, especially educated women, to reconsider the merits of male protectiveness and assertiveness. It is in no way a defense of male privilege, but many will be offended by its old-fashioned claim that the virtues of men and women are different and complementary. Women would be foolish not to pay close attention to Mansfield's subtle and fascinating argument." End quote. Both men and women in the church need to stand strong in the truth of Scripture regarding our identity and assignments, right? We cannot allow ourselves to be swept along by the flood tides of modern philosophical ideologies that are trying to redefine and even destroy the image of God that both men and women uniquely bear as gender-distinctive human beings. Guys, God's creation of us as male and female is very good, and He did not make a mistake. That's my first point. Number two, not only do we need to beware of the fox of role reversal or abuse, but we've got to beware of the fox of intimacy stagnation. Proverbs 30 says this, "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin." There is something very unique and special when a young couple falls in love with each other. That initial sensual attraction is so strong, it's almost irresistible, right? It's one of the reasons we get married. Paul says it like this, "It is better to marry than to burn with desire." However, that youthful passion and that sensual desire might be enough to get us started, but it's certainly not enough to get us to the finish line together. What we start with has to grow so much wider and so much deeper if we're ever going to enjoy and experience everything that God desires us to have. That which begins as physical and sensual has to be transformed into something that becomes spiritual and deeply personal. I'm absolutely convinced that catching that little fox of intimacy stagnation is to grow to become more and more one another's best friends. I mean that. I think it's critical. In the Song of Solomon, this is exactly what you see happening. King Solomon calls his wife his darling, but he also calls her his sister. And she calls her husband her love, but she also calls him her friend. Guys, living with and sharing life together over the years of a long and lasting marriage opens the door to an intimacy that you have no idea exists when you first get started. I mean, there's no way that you could know that except by growing in your knowledge and love and understanding of one another, and that takes time. That takes time. I believe that true friendship is something that is strangely absent from most of our marriages today. I believe that. One woman sadly wrote these words. She said this, "Do all marriages go stale after 25 years? Ours has." She said, "We used to talk about our kids, but now they're grown up and we're out of conversations." She says, "I have no major complaints, but the old excitement is gone. We watch a lot of television, we read a lot, we do have friends that we get together with, but when we are all alone together, it is dull. Is there any way of recapturing that old magic?" And she signs it like this, "The song has ended." Isn't that sad? The song's over. Here's a word I think that we need to focus on. Companionship. That's what we need. Companionship in marriage. Let me paint you a little scenario. This man likes to golf and his girlfriend likes to work out, but they like each other so much they get involved in one another's interests. They golf together, they have lots of fun, and sometimes they go work out together, even though he doesn't like it as much as he does his golf, but it doesn't matter because they're still together, and that's what makes things so great. And then they get married, and they begin to take one another for granted. They fail to realize the importance of companionship after they've made their vows, and they've forgotten all about the friendship and the courtship, and that the way you get them is also the way you keep them. And so the girl decides to tell her boyfriend to do his own thing, and while he's on the golf course, she's going to do her thing, and she's going to go work out. So now he's going in one direction, and she's going in a completely different direction. And pretty soon, the guy meets another girl on the golf course, and he discovers that she appreciates his love for the sport. They've got a common interest. And meanwhile, she, his wife, meets another guy at the gym, and he's a real gentleman. And he treats her the way that her husband used to treat her when they were dating. And so what do you have now? You have a recipe for disaster. The guy and the girl are cultivating relationships with someone other than their spouse. And one thing will lead to another until something finally happens and a breakup ensues, all because of the lack of companionship left them looking elsewhere for something more. They should have been looking to their marriage. And so what's the point? The point is quite simple, isn't it? We need to grow to become one another's best friends. We never want to sign the letter of our marriages with the phrase, "The song has ended." I pray that's not the case for any one of you here this morning. I pray the song has not ended in your own marriage. When I first met that girl there and I married her, I was only 25, she was 24. And I'm going to tell you, I loved her back then, and now, 3 decades later, I love her even more. I had no idea when I started with Tatiana that we could have a love and an intimacy as deep as we have. It's not perfect. No marriage is perfect. But this is one of the blessings that God gives us in marriage. The way we deal with intimacy stagnation is by making a conscious decision that we will become one another's best friends. Men, will you do that? Will you make your wife your best friend? Will you focus your love on her? Women, will you do that? Will you make your husband your best friend? Would you put them in the right place in your life, right? God first, and then your wife and your husband. Number three, the next fox we've got to beware of is the fox of poor communication. Proverbs 15 says this, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly." And then he says this in verse 4 of Proverbs 15, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Because we all know that for a marriage to be healthy and vibrant, at least 5 areas need constant monitoring and attention. Communication, finances, sex, children, and in-law relationships. And if any one of those latter 4 or 5 get in trouble, then mark it down. Somewhere along the way, listen guys, somewhere along the way, the communication has also broken down. To walk together for a lifetime means that we talk and listen to each other, right? Both of them. You talk and you listen to one another on a regular basis. In his book, Why Marriages Succeed or Fail, marriage and family researcher John Gottman identifies what he calls the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse that will destroy your marriage. And interestingly, all 4 of them are related to communication. Here's the first one. This will destroy your marriage. Number 1, criticism. That'll destroy your marriage. When you criticize your spouse, you're basically implying that there's something wrong with them. Using phrases like, "you always do this," or "you never do that," are common ways that we criticize one another. Your spouse is most likely to feel that they're under attack, and they're going to respond defensively. They're going to start fighting back. And that's a dangerous pattern to get into because neither person feels heard, and both people begin to feel bad and inadequate about themselves in that relationship. And so the way you deal with criticism is to make a direct and specific complaint that is not a global attack on your spouse's person. You deal with the issue, you attack the problem, not the person. Criticism will destroy your marriage. Number two, defensiveness will destroy your marriage. Always being defensive, always trying to justify yourself, always responding to something that's being said in a way that you say, well, no, you do this and you do that and I don't do this and I don't do, you're wrong. That kind of defensive attitude will destroy your marriage. You know why? Because you're not willing to take responsibility for your own sins, for your own failures, for how you have failed the Lord and how you have failed your spouse. Even if your spouse begins to criticize you, guys, defensiveness is never the way to go. It only fuels this heated and bad exchange. And so I think the key to dealing with defensiveness, and listen, we all need to hear this, is to hear your spouse's complaint and then take whatever responsibility is yours for the problem. Number three, contempt. Contempt is any statement or nonverbal behavior that puts yourself on a higher plane than your spouse. Mocking your spouse, calling them names, rolling your eyes, sneering at them in disgust, those are all examples of contempt. And of all the horsemen, contempt is the most dangerous as well as the most serious. Couples have to realize that those kinds of put-downs will destroy the fondness and the admiration that we're supposed to have for one another, right? The antidote to contempt is to lower your tolerance for those kinds of statements and behaviors. And to actively work on building a culture of appreciation for each other in your marriage. That's not easy, but that's the call. And finally, number four, this one will destroy your marriage as well. Stonewalling. Stonewalling happens when the listener decides to withdraw themselves from the conversation. The stonewaller might actually physically leave, or they might just stop tracking with the conversation and appear to shut down. And he might look like he doesn't care, because 80% of stonewallers, believe it or not, are men. They might look like they don't care, but that usually is not the case. Typically, the person feels overwhelmed and they're trying to calm themselves down. But unfortunately, that seldom works because their spouses are likely to assume they don't care enough about the problem to talk about it. And so it can be this vicious circle with one person demanding to talk while the other person's looking for a way to get out. Now, the antidote to stonewalling is to learn to identify the signs that you, your spouse, are starting to feel emotionally overwhelmed and to agree with one another that you need to take a break. And if the problem needs to be discussed or readdressed, and you pick it back up again at another time when you're both more calm, when you're both a lot more resisted or rested. Good communication is hard work. It's not easy. It's not. It's something that requires us to express ourselves clearly and lovingly, something that requires us to listen attentively and eagerly, and I mean that in marriage, guys. Listen, husbands and wives here this morning. It's so easy when you're involved in one of those conflicts and you're in the heat of it. You've been criticized, you become defensive, and what happens? You stop listening. You're doing a lot of talking, but you're not listening anymore because of pride. Because of anger, because of hurt feelings. Communication means I listen to what my spouse is saying. And I don't only listen with my ears. I listen with my heart. I listen with my mind, right? The Bible says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is fitting for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. So you don't stonewall. Right? You'll learn to listen to what your spouse is saying, and if you've got to talk back, if you've got to respond to that by the grace of God, according to Ephesians 4, verse 29, you seek to do so with words that are going to build your spouse up. Yes, being honest, but not being vindictive or angry. And you know what that means, guys? I'm going to tell you what it means. It means death to self, self-denial. Acknowledging my own sinfulness and the sinfulness of my own heart, learning to bring myself under the rule of Christ. And if I find myself, or if you find yourself in this turmoil inside yourself that you want to become defensive and argumentative, then you need to catch yourself and you say, Lord, this is wrong, this is sinful, this is a bad attitude that I've got inside of me. And as I speak to my wife or as I speak to my husband with all these kinds of bad words or bad attitudes, I am grieving the Spirit of God. I'm not living in the way that you want me to live right now. So this is not only a problem here, this has become a problem here, right? And I got to make it right here. I've got to understand that. I've got to confess that sin to the Lord and bring myself under his rule, and then by his grace and by his power, obey his word. You know what Proverbs 18:21 says? It says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue. That is so true, is it not? Death and life are there. Death and life is in your tongue. And so the next time you have a fight with your spouse or you're feeling that, remember, death lives there or life lives there, right? Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about when Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, that word corrupting is the same word that's used in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, rotten fruit, unprofitable fruit. I mean, not one of us here would ever even dream of eating a rotten apple, right? Or a rotten piece of fruit or a rotten piece of fish. We wouldn't do that. We'd never do that. And yet we do it all the time in our speech. It's the same word. We use rotten speech all the time. That's a fox that builds walls in our relationships and not bridges. Poor communication. Number four, the next fox I think we need to be aware of is the fox of time unwisely spent. Ephesians 5 verse 15 says it like this: look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Making the best use of the time. A marriage will get into trouble when forces or persons outside the marriage encroach on the all-important time that the two of you need alone in order to build and maintain a healthy relationship. I remember about maybe 8 years ago, I preached a message, I forget when it was, but I was referring to our kids. And in that message I said this: Tatiana and I have learned that love is a beautiful four-letter word, and it's often spelt T-I-M-E, time. And that's true when it comes to our children, but it's especially true when it comes to our spouses. A marriage is headed for some really difficult times if our best time is given to things that promise only a small return on our investments. Now, I'm not a hunter. I've never been a hunter. I don't know if I ever will become a hunter. But I've got many friends and acquaintances who love to go hunting. They can't wait to get out there and start the chase. Let me just paint you a little picture. Here's a guy with two options before him. Number one, he can, at 4 o'clock in the morning, climb up into a tree into some kind of contraption called a deer stand while waiting to shoot Bambi. Or number two, he can be back at home in a nice warm bed lying down beside the woman that he loves. Now that's a no-brainer to me. That's a no-brainer to me. I know exactly which one I'm going to take. But let me just be fair before I get swamped with all kinds of emails or text messages telling me where I've gone so wrong. Pastor Doc, you're wrong. I'm not against fishing. I'm not against hunting or snowmobiling or everything else, every other good thing that men and women do. I'm not against that. What I am against is the giving away of our best time or of our quantity time to things that really don't matter in the end, to things that are not the most important. It's not that we can't have our time away alone. That's not the issue. But it's the concept that lies behind that thought that's really disturbing to me, right? The fact that you believe and you feel that you need to be away by yourself alone. That's the concern. Here's a couple of other new dangerous foxes that are doing very serious damage to our marriages. One of them is the internet. The other one is video games. The internet, with its access to pornography on the one hand and cyber romances on the other, has become a major breeding ground for both adultery and infidelity. I mean, listen to some of these statistics on pornography alone. I'm shocked by these. At least one woman is raped every 48 seconds. Every 48 seconds a woman is raped. Pornography often serves as a manual for rape. The typical child molester abuses 380 children in his lifetime. 380! Both adult and child pornography are used as an aid during the crime. Pornography's number one consumer group is adolescent boys between 12 and 17. This distorts their view of women, family life, and their own sexuality. Currently, pornography addicts comprise at least 6% of our population, and 96% are males. Like most addicts, these teachers, lawyers, engineers, and other professionals find that they can't quit on their own. Like other addictions, pornography needs more and more stimulation to reach the highs that were originally experienced, stimulations that can result in such damaging behaviors as incest and prostitution. And it concludes by saying this: pornography is not harmless. It degrades and dehumanizes women and destroys family. Pornography creates an emotional sickness in men called the centerfold syndrome, a sickness that causes men to view women only as body parts and not as human beings. Men who become addicted to pornography become sexual predators who become unfaithful to their wives and may even molest their own daughters in order to satisfy their own sexual desires. Tell me if that's not dangerous or not, men. Tell me if that's not dangerous. When it comes to video games, what can I say? It's also becoming an enslaving and cruel taskmaster for many males who don't grow up into the men that God has created them to be. Do you know, interestingly, the average male video games player today, you know how old he is? Take a guess. 35. 35 years old. The average addict on video games is 35. See, I think all of us need to take control of our calendars and spend our time wisely and well. We need to avoid those places of temptation, and we've got to learn to say no to even some good things so that we might learn to say yes to the better and best things. The Bible says our lives are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And the older I get, the more I realize how true that is. Our lives are here. They're like vapors. They're gone. They're gone. We don't want to get to the end of that mist and look back over those brief little lives with regret for the time that was unwisely spent. Number five, the next fox we need to be aware of is the fox of outside interference. The Bible strongly warns us about the deadly and destructive power of adultery. I want you to listen to the warning and wisdom of Proverbs 5. Listen to this. My son, I can just see Solomon passionately, even though Solomon blew it. Listen to what he says. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't even know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Talk about regret. There's a guy that's full of regret. He spent himself crazily in his life. He wouldn't listen to instruction. He wouldn't listen to God's word. He only listened to the thoughts and dictates of his own heart. He said, man, life is good. I love this. And he gets to the end and he's in the assembled congregation with God's people. He looks back over his life and he says, I made a ruin of my life. And you know what? Can't get it back. Can't get it back. It's gone. It's finished. It's over. What are some of the warning signs that this dangerous and evil fox might be lurking in your own backyard? Let me give you 10 really quick. Number one, a feeling of only going through the marriage motions. That's a danger. Just going through the motions in your marriage. No intimacy, no companionship, no talking, no listening. You're living your life, she's living her life, or vice versa, right? You're just going through the marriage motions. Number two, inventing excuses to meet with somebody of the opposite sex. You're making excuses, you're planning now. Number three, increasing male and female contact, even in such normal environments as choir, or work, or recreation. Number four, becoming preoccupied with thoughts about another person. All you do is think about him. All you do is think about her. You're not thinking about your spouse anymore. Actually, she should be your spice too, right? Number five, exchanging a gift with a friend of the opposite sex. Number six, making daily or weekly contact with someone by phone or by email or by texting. Number seven, putting yourself into a situation where that friend or that workmate or that neighbor might become something more. That's not good. Number eight, having to touch or embrace or glance at that other person. Number nine, spending time alone with that other person. And number 10, inordinate time spent with someone over the internet. Those are simply a few of the dangers that open the doors to affairs and the act of adultery. It comes about slowly, it comes about over time, almost without notice. I love how Edmund Burke says, I've used this quote before, but I love this quote. He says, very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and godliness into a life of vice and corruption. Usually he begins his journey into evil by taking little steps into the shaded areas, areas that are tinted in color just a bit, almost unnoticed by those around him, until one day, hardly aware that he's made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life of vice and corruption, enslaved to those things from which his Lord had set him free. That's why the Bible says, or Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this to the Corinthian church, flee sexual immorality. Run the other way. I said this in a sermon months ago. Some sins we need to fight. Some sins we need to flee. Sexual immorality is a sin that we need to flee. Number six, got to beware of the fox of fatigue. This is an important one. I want you to hear this one. Marriages get in trouble when the wedding vows are considered conditional. They get in trouble when the marriage is no longer considered as a sacred covenant before God. They get in trouble when divorce begins to be considered as a possible alternative to an unhappy situation. Guys, can I play both prophet and pastor this morning? First, let me be the prophet. God hates divorce. And he's not ambivalent to divorce. Malachi 2:16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 19, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. God designed marriage to be permanent. He planned it to last a lifetime until death does us part. We must never surrender that idea. We can never lower the standard. The danger in our day of easy, quick, and common divorce is that we'll shrug off, even call good, that which God hates, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. I read a Dear Abby column dated September the 30th, 2002, in which a woman writes these words. Listen. I'm a 39-year-old married woman who's lost all hope. My convictions and emotions are in severe conflict. I'm a deeply devout person, which made the divorce from my first husband extremely traumatic. When I remarried, I made a religious commitment that I would make my second marriage work under no circumstance would I ever leave my new husband. Because of that commitment, I feel that I must honor my pledge, even though there's no love. Listen, I feel bad for this woman. I do. Listen to what she says. Even though there's no love, no intimacy, and no marriage anymore, my husband has refused me children, and he provides me nothing but cold, unwanted solitude in our home. That's a terrible situation to be in. But it doesn't give her the excuse to divorce. She goes on to say how severely depressed and trapped she feels, and she has no way out. And this is how she concludes it. Abby, all I want is to get out of this marriage so that I can start all over again, but my oath is holding me hostage. Please help. And so Abby responds by telling her to speak to her spiritual advisor to relieve her of her well-intentioned but unrealistic oath. And then Abby says this, ask yourself if a loving God would want you to remain in a loveless marriage. It's a marriage in name only. And then Abby subsequently, on December the 11th, 2002, printed letters from two ordained ministers, one a male and the other female, assuring this woman that, and I quote, God is love, and he doesn't want anyone to live in such a situation. She must forgive herself and love herself. In fact, by staying with her husband, she was doing him a grave disservice because she's unable to love him. And Abby thanked both ministers, agreeing that we can't love another person until we first learn to love ourselves. That's unbelievable. I once read of a congressional hearing on the high rate of divorce where an expert said this, that our high divorce rate actually shows how highly Americans value family life because it shows that we're unwilling to accept anything less than the best. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That's not valuing family life. One conservative Christian writes this. This is coming from a Christian. I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart. But if one day she feels I'm minimizing her or making her feel inferior or in any way standing in the light that she needs to become the person that God meant her to be, I hope that she'll be free to throw me out even if she's 100. There's something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose. And another Christian writer argues this, there can be as much sin involved in trying to perpetuate a dead or meaningless relationship as in accepting the brokenness, offering it to God, and moving on from there. Disobeying Christ out of faithfulness to Christ. The irony, I think, is exquisite. God hates divorce. Now let me be the pastor. Let me be the pastor. I know that we live in a fallen and broken world. I know that. I know that sinful things happen in this world, including divorce, even in the church. And so I don't think rocks should ever be thrown at those who've suffered the pain and the torment and sorrow of divorce. I think instead we need to extend marvelous grace and redeeming love. We need to claim the promise that we find in Scripture that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to acknowledge the fact that we cannot change our past, but by God's grace and for His glory and for our good, we can do something about the present and something about the future. And can I say this? Every single day, we need to recommit ourselves to a lasting and lifelong marriage that reflects the covenant that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. Divorce will simply not be an option. By God's grace, we'll work our way through any and every problem because we know that we're in this thing called marriage together right to the end. We're going to be as committed to one another as Christ is to His church. And those aren't just words. Jesus is faithful to us, is He not? Dear brother and sister in Christ, look at your life, look at your thoughts, look at your actions. How many times have you failed Him? All of us? Yeah, Jesus remains faithful to us. That's the pattern for us in marriage. I'll conclude with this last point, and that is we need to beware of the fox of misunderstanding. Now, I've repeatedly emphasized the fact that God made men and women differently by design. I'm going to expand on that by saying this. I'm going to use this analogy. Men are like dogs, and women are like cats. And I've got a lot of good evidence to prove that. So let me just give you the example. A man is like a dog, right? If you feed him, praise him, and play around with his tummy on a regular basis, you're going to have a happy man. On the other hand, a woman is far more complex, far more mysterious, much like a cat. A cat can walk into the room, you look at it, and it looks at you, and it walks over to you and begins to purr, and it rubs itself up against your leg in a sweet and gentle way, and then it turns around and walks right out of the room, and you say, man, that was such a sweet little cat. But then just a few minutes later, that very same cat can walk right back into the room, and it looks at you without any kind of provocation or warning. It leaps for your face, not you, sweetie, and tries to claw your eyeballs out. Now that was the same cat, the very same cat that came in a room so sweet and so gentle just a few minutes ago. But something happened while that cat was out of the room. You have no idea what it was, but it certainly changed the disposition of that cat in a matter of seconds. See, I think there's some very significant similarities between a cat and a woman. Now let me take this a little bit further, if I can make it out of this message in one piece. Is it a cat or is it a woman? Maybe it's both. Why? They do what they want. They rarely listen to you. They're totally unpredictable. They whine when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to be alone. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They expect you to cater to their every whim. They can be moody. They can drive you crazy and cost you an arm and a leg, and they leave their hair everywhere. That's true. Is it a dog or is it a man? Maybe it's both. Why? They lie around all day, sprawled out on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. They can hear a package of food opening half a block away, but they can't hear you when you're in the very same room. They leave their stuff everywhere. They growl when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to play. When you want to be left alone, they still want to play. They're great at begging. They'll love you forever if you feed them and rub their stomachs. They do disgusting things with their mouths, and then they try to kiss you. And they look dumb and lovable all at the very same time. Yes, guys, men and women are very different. And they're different in some very significant ways. You'd almost think, listen, you would almost think that someone designed it that way. And he did. A number of years ago, Henry Chapin wrote a song that he entitled, "We Grew Up a Little Bit." He didn't have many answers, but he sure knew how to raise the right questions. And the words of that song, I think, are very powerful. They challenge our own hearts this morning and our own commitments to each other to grow at least a little bit every single day at this thing we call marriage. Let me read what he wrote. "We got married early and just a little bit late. Baby came too early, but some things just can't wait. We were just beginning, but it was very clear. We grew up a little bit that year. I caught on as a meter man. You were caught at home. When I started night school, you ended up alone. But you had another baby while I had my career, and we grew up a little bit. We grew up a little bit that year. They put me in an office job, the young man on the move. We bought a house in Shaker Heights. You supervised the move. You were changing children while I played engineer, and we were going faster every single year. But I got bored of kilowatts, and you got tired of kids. I started staying out at night, and soon that's what you did. At parties, we would go separately. You would wiggle, and I would leer, and we were going faster every single year. Well, you learned to live in silence. I learned to live in lies. And we both ignored the empty spaces growing in our eyes. Your breath became a gin and tonic while mine became a beer, and we grew up a little more that year. Today at work, they passed me by and promoted John instead. I came home to find you'd wrecked the car. I guess I'd lost my head. I can't believe I hit you, but the rage came on so strong. Oh, my sweet one, where do we go so wrong? As you sit there crying, I wonder who you are, the partner, stranger, friend, and foe who's come with me this far. We stand here in the ashes, and I guess it is quite clear we didn't really grow too much each and every year. So you say we're going nowhere. Well, I know that's where we've been, but I still can't help but wondering, can we begin again? I feel so full of questions, curiosity, and fear. But could we grow a little bit? Could we grow a little bit this year? That's a good question, is it not? Can we grow a little bit today? Today, guys? Yes, we can. If the Lord Jesus Christ is our Shepherd King. You see, Jesus Christ has dealt with all these fearsome foxes that we've been talking about this morning. His gospel has transformed us into new creations, right? We are not the same men and women that we used to be. We now see things with new eyes, and our hearts have been made new so that we can love the things we ought to love and hate the things that we ought to hate. All these foxes that can destroy our marriages have been dealt with at Calvary. They've been nailed to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has already put to death the foxes that can ruin the vineyard. The victory for our marriages is already accomplished. It's simply ours for the taking. But the question is this: are we willing to seek the grace that can only come from Jesus Christ? And are we willing to surrender ourselves and even our marriages to His absolute lordship? Are you willing to put yourself and your marriage under the authority of His Word? That's the question. That's the question. In all my years as a believer, and even in all my years as a pastor, it's come down to that one single point. Am I willing to put myself under the rule of Christ? Am I willing to do what God has called me to do? Today's Father's Day, men. Take a look at your marriage. Take a look at yourself. Take a look at your heart. Are you being the godly man that God has called you to be, that God has saved you to be? Are you Christ to your wife? You might say or believe that you are, but what would your wife say? What would your wife say if she was given an opportunity to say in an open forum, completely honestly, yes, my husband is Christ to me, or no, he's not? Ladies, are you a wife to your husband? Do you love them, respect them, submit to them? We're going to sing a song here in a second, yet not I, but Christ. Jesus is the one who does this work inside of us, right? And if this relationship isn't right with him, then these relationships will not be right either. No matter whether you're married here or not this morning, there's all kinds of things, all kinds of principles that you can apply to your heart. I pray that God's grace will all do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you and glorify you for your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your kindness, your patience with us, who have failed you so many ways, at so many times. And yet, Father, you've cleansed us, you've forgiven us, you've restored us, you continue to sanctify us. And yet, Lord, we in turn will turn to others in our lives, whether it's in our marriages or in other relationships, and instead of treating them the way you've treated us, we're like that unforgiving servant who goes and grabs the person that owes him 2 pennies, and we want to throw them in jail and make them pay right to the last cent. Forgive us for that, Father. Give us the grace this morning on this Father's Day 2019 to make decisions that will change the course of our lives. I pray for myself as a husband to my wife. I pray for all the men in this room as husbands to their wives, all the younger men who one day become husbands to their wives, that we be godly men, good men, surrendered men, men who love you, men who are willing to take up their crosses every single day and follow Jesus Christ no matter what it means, men who will love their wives and lead their wives and love their children and lead their children. I pray, Lord, that we would set the example for a culture that has lost its way, that doesn't even know what a father is anymore, that doesn't even want to use the name Father anymore. I pray for the ladies in this church, Lord, for those that may be struggling in marriages where their husbands are not the loving men they should be, for husbands that may not even be saved. I pray for those ladies. I pray that you'd give them the grace to continue to be the women that you've called them to be, that you've saved them to be, and in maybe their loveless marriages, that they would find their joy and their peace and their strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those women in this room who've been deeply hurt by the men who made vows in their lives that said for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part, and they didn't keep those vows. I pray for the men in this church whose wives have left them for similar reasons, Lord, that you just be with every single one of us in this room, that you would heal our marriages, that you would heal our lives, that at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, we would want to honor you, Lord, as men and as women and as husbands and as wives and as parents to our kids. Give us that grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.